Today's sermon text comes from the Old Testament prophet Micah. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. If you're looking for Micah in the Old Testament, it's right after Jonah. And if you can find Jonah, then you've probably already found Micah too, because they're both pretty short. Micah is in the latter part of the Old Testament, in the, what we call the minor prophets, not because they're not important, but because they're short. And that makes them harder to find. But that's all right. Micah's right there in your Bibles. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Listen for God's word. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, as we approach this text, help us to do so with humility, and with reverence and with awe, for you alone are God, and you have done wonderful things in our world. Help us, O Lord, to join you and to participate with you in the work that you are doing in this world, that we may also act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with you all of our days. Be with us now in this time of reflection on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the joys of modern life is the reality television courtroom drama. You know what I mean? Shows like Judge Judy or Judge Joe Brown. Isn't there one called that too? There's the one that has the three judges up there on their high benches and they kind of, you know, argue with each other. I don't know what the name of that one is. There are about a dime a dozen anymore TV shows that are about courtroom, and we call them reality TV shows because they're not, right? And everybody's paid to participate in these. We love to watch these shows. I grew up watching The People's Court with Judge Wapner. You remember Judge Wapner? Great name, right? Da-dum-dum. Now entering the courtroom, the plaintiff, who so-and-so has this charge against the da-da. Da-da-dum-dum-dum. Now entering the courtroom, the defendant. You remember the music? I remember the music. Man, that was dramatic. I didn't know that everybody was paid to show up on TV. That's okay. We have TV channels devoted to courtroom shows, whether they're real life or this reality stuff. You can watch courts all day long, and it's really fun to watch as long as you're not the one involved, right? It's a much different story when you are in court, whether for something you have done or for something someone else has done. We like to watch people make fools of themselves on TV. We don't like to have the spotlight shined on us, because that raises different kinds of emotions. Everything is much more serious. And really, it would be nice just to flip the channel and see some other story go on instead of our own. Micah 6 is a courtroom scene. It is an imagined vision that the prophet Micah had of a courtroom decision to be made between God and his people. It is reality TV at its finest. In his imagination, Micah sees this plaintiff versus defendant case play out in his mind. Micah lived some 800 years before Jesus, the time of Isaiah. He was a contemporary prophet. Much easier book to find in the Old Testament, because this is pretty long. Micah's is pretty short, but they both did their work at about the same time, which was about the time that Israel, the northern kingdom of the people of God, which had split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, Israel had been conquered by Assyria, the great evil, of course, empire from further north yet. Assyria had grown in power and had conquered many lands and had come down and taken over all of Israel, the northern kingdom, and almost all of the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem. But just by the skin of their teeth, so to speak, they survived to live for a few more generations. The Assyrians were bad news. And as Micah and Isaiah and others tried to make sense of all of this, they came to the realization that this was God's punishment on the Israelites for their sinfulness. The Israelites were in covenant relationship with God. They had lived in this land for so many generations, and they had broken his law over and over and over again. And finally, God used the Assyrians to bring judgment on the people of Israel, to take them away from the land that he had given them. The prophet Micah stood as a voice calling out to the people, calling for them to see in their minds what he could envision in his, this courtroom drama playing out in front of him, where God brings his accusations against the people of Israel. I imagine it was somewhat uncomfortable for the Israelites to hear Micah's word, because after all, nobody likes to see themselves in court. It's much more comfortable if we can just flip the channel and see somebody else in the hot seat. But such was not the case for the Israelites. The courtroom scene begins. Da-dum-dum, here comes the plaintiff. God, the God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Israelites, the God of all creation. Da-dum-dum-dum. And now entering the courtroom are the defendants, the people of God, the Israelites. The covenant between plaintiff and defendant has been broken, and we are here to figure out what has happened and why and what must be done about it. You'll notice standing around us are the witnesses to this trial, the rocks and the mountains themselves. They are old, they are ancient, and they have been around longer than the Israelites have been in this land. They have seen everything that has taken place, all of the interactions between God and the Israelites, and they will be able to tell who is telling the truth and who is lying. So God begins. The plaintiff opens the testimony in this case by defending himself. You see, a covenant is a two-way relationship, and both parties, God and the Israelites, are involved in this commitment to each other, and it's up to God to show that he has been faithful to uphold his end of the bargain. God has not wronged the Israelites. He has not weighed them down. Instead, he has brought them up out of Egypt, where they were slaves. He has brought them into this land. You remember Balaam and Balak? Do you remember Balaam and Balak? Those of you reading the Bible through in a year, the chronological Bible, we read their story in Numbers, the book of Numbers. Balak, king of Moab, wanted to destroy the Israelites. And so he called on this prophet Balaam, another Moabite person, or somebody who's not an Israelite anyhow, called on the prophet Balaam to come and prophesy a curse against the Israelites. And four times Balaam came before the king and was not able to curse the Israelites, but blessed them instead in the name of the Lord. Four times God prevented a curse from being spoken against the Israelites, and instead a blessing took place, and the Israelites were victorious in battle against the Moabites. So the story goes. So many times God has provided for the Israelites. Here in his testimony, God seems to get a little short of words. He almost stumbles over himself because he is almost frustrated by the Israelites in their breaking of covenant with him. The language of this text in Micah 6 is a little choppy toward the end of God's words. He says, "Remember from Shittim to Gilgal, remember the mighty acts of the Lord." It's shorthand that the Israelites would understand. From Shittim to Gilgal marks the crossing of the Jordan River. They were on opposite sides of the Jordan River, Shittim on one side and Gilgal on the other. Remember the passage through the Jordan River, across the dry ground that God... Remember how God brought us into this land. Remember, God says, remember the mighty acts of the Lord. I brought you into this land. I have done nothing wrong. I'm almost at a loss for words. God's accusation against the Israelites is that they have been unfaithful to him. And the rocks and mountains agree. And so the negotiation starts. On behalf of the people, Micah calls back to God to ask what he can do to make this right, how he can amend the broken relationship, how he can approach God. Maybe I'll make a sacrifice, he says. What a sacrifice do? I'll make a burnt offering. How about a calf? Or maybe 1,000 rams. It escalates and escalates and escalates. Maybe 10,000 rivers of oil, or even my own firstborn child. I'll sacrifice my own firstborn for my transgressions. Will these cover over our sins and restore our broken relationship? And in the back of God's mind, I imagine, he says to himself, 800 years from now, from Micah's time, sacrificing the firstborn child to take away the penalty of sin, that will be my job, not yours. Remember the reading that we heard from John 12, in which Jesus, the firstborn Son of God, says that losing his life, drawing people to himself, being raised up so as to communicate the method of his death by crucifixion. These were why he came into this world. So what's the verdict? How does the courtroom scene come to an end? The covenant has been broken. God has been faithful. The people offer to make extravagant sacrifices to the Lord, but it falls into God's lap to decide what the judgment will be, what the verdict will be, what God will require. He's been offered everything, all of these religious sacrifices that the Israelites might want to make. But that's just the problem. The issue that God has with the many things that the Israelites want to do to make things right is that all of those things are religious in nature. Making sacrifices, sacrificing burnt offerings and calves and pouring out thousands of rivers of oil as an offering to the Lord. The Israelites believe that if they just do the right things, if they offer the right kinds of sacrifices, if they show up to the right kinds of church services, then God will be happy with them and will forgive their sins. It's a good thing, I suppose, that those ancient Israelites are nothing like us today, right? After all, no one likes the spotlight shined on themselves. We all love a good courtroom scene as long as the case does not involve us. The Israelites substituted doing church for having relationship with God. They thought that by going through the motions of ritual worship, they could satisfy God's desire for intimate, loving relationship with them. They thought, if I could cast it in today's terms, that if they came to church on Sunday morning, every week, or maybe every other week, or maybe once a month or so, even if they didn't always get along with everybody who showed up in the same place, then their duty before God was satisfied. They were being good enough to be in God's good graces. Yeah, it really is a good thing we're not like those ancient Israelites. We show up when we want to. While we're here, we ignore and avoid the people that we don't like. We hold grudges and we gossip and we do not resolve conflicts. We take a casual approach to being disciples of Jesus. Some of us offer a calf, and that's tremendous. Others of us offer 1,000 rams, and good for them. Some of us pour out, 10,000 rivers of oil, and that's tremendous. Some of us do more than others in our walks of discipleship, and everybody's okay with that because we all do just enough to be considered good enough. You may know that my grandmother passed away this week. This is the family member that Kevin made reference to, if you didn't catch the word. My mother's mother passed away on Monday, caught pneumonia just after Christmas, and 89 years old, her body just wasn't strong enough to recover from it. The funeral was just 48 hours ago, down in southeast Ohio. One of the things that my grandmother was known for among us within the family, it wasn't really publicly proclaimed, I'll do it today, is kind of her approach to her own life and understanding of spirituality. She's a good, faithful Christian woman, took her kids to church and was very faithful, a prayer warrior. All of this came out during the ceremony. One of the things that we didn't talk about very much was her thought about her own self. She didn't feel like she was good enough to make it into heaven. And she said that on several occasions to my mother and to some of the other family members. I don't feel like I'm good enough to make it into heaven. She's just being honest. I think that really came out of her self-esteem and some of the things that she struggled with all through her life. It wasn't a profound theological statement of hers, I don't think. In her heart of hearts, she believes in Jesus and knows that there's salvation in him. Yeah. But she didn't feel like she was good enough to go to heaven. I think that sentiment, that idea of needing to be good enough, is indicative of how many of us choose to behave. We hope to be good enough so that someday we'll make it to heaven. So in the meantime, we do just enough to be good enough. But this is not what God requires. This is not how Micah's courtroom scene ends. God does not come back and say, all right, 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, sounds pretty good to me. We'll call it square. No, God says, I have something different in mind. You see, the defendant can offer whatever the defendant wants, but the defendant does not get to make the final verdict. God has shown us what is good, and God is the one who gets to make the verdict. And here is the verdict. It's a classic 3-point sermon that Micah does. It's amazing how pastors come up with these. But Micah did it first. A classic 3-point sermon. Here are the 3 things that you must do to reestablish relationship with me, God says. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Has nothing to do with those sacrifices that you wanted to make. But it has everything to do with how you live today and tomorrow. To act justly means to do something to bring about good in this world. To be active in bringing about goodness and righteousness and justice and freedom in this world. It's about pursuing justice. It's about taking action. It's about improving the lives of those around you. It's about fighting human trafficking, for instance. All through this season of Lent, we have been thinking about the problem of human trafficking, how 30-some million people are enslaved today in forced sexual slavery or forced labor slavery. Over the past few weeks, we have heard some tremendous stories, some of them close to home, and some of them rather far away. And you know, last week, a week ago Saturday, we had a presentation here in the fellowship hall from Jane White with the Michigan Human Trafficking Task Force. She came here to talk about the problem of human trafficking here in Michigan, how it's not so far away overseas all the time, but right here in this state. She came to talk about what we could do about it as people of faith. Do you know how many people were here? 10. And 4 of them were the pastors of this church and their wives. Think about that for a second. Human trafficking is a problem. It's a bad thing. We got to do something about it. Somebody better do something about it, but who? Well, it'll take care of itself. No. No, God says to act justly. In his book, Justice Awakening, Eddie Buhn writes these couple of paragraphs. According to God, injustice is an abuse of power, where the strong take from the weak and deny rights of life, liberty, and dignity. Injustice is when a police officer in Thailand, who makes only $60 a month, will allow women and children to be abused and kidnapped because the pimp will pay him off to look the other way. God hates injustice and wants it to stop. God hates seeing the poor exploited, children abused, and women imprisoned. But until Christ returns, we are God's plan for justice in the world. How will the oppressed and the suffering see the goodness of God? Through his body, his church. We are the hands that will hold him. We are his arms that will embrace them. We are his defense that will fight for them. We must act as people of God on behalf of God. We must be Christ to them. That's what Eddie Buhn says. The issue of human trafficking is not going away. We are going to continue to learn more about it, to become more involved in local efforts to raise awareness and to get our feet on the ground, to take steps to help victims in our community. Act justly. The second point of Micah's sermon is to love mercy. This is a beautiful phrase, to love mercy. It's based on a Hebrew word that's pronounced chesed, and it's used dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament. Mercy, loving kindness, relationship. To love mercy means to live in partnership with God and with fellow believers. It's a community word. Not just our vertical relationship with God, but our horizontal relationship with the people in this room. There's not an option here in Chesed to pick and choose which believers you will show mercy to. If you are going to love mercy, then you are going to choose to live in real, loving relationship with the people in this room, whether you like them or not. Again, broken relationships are a problem. Just like human trafficking. Somebody better do something about it. But who? Well, it'll take care of itself. No. No. God says to love mercy. To extend loving kindness to each other. The third clause of Micah's verdict is to walk humbly with your God. Walking with God is another beautiful image. It shows consistency of relationship, an ongoing journey of life and faith and love. It's not about meeting with God for an hour each week and then going our separate ways, us and God. It's about continuing to travel with the Lord, continuing in covenant relationship with Him everywhere we go. And yet we aren't simply called just to walk with Him, but to walk humbly with Him, to learn from Him, to deepen our relationship with Him, to learn to imitate Jesus more and more each day. And friends, this just can't be done only on Sunday mornings, only 1 hour a week. Walking with God is really important, just like showing mercy to other people and just like the problem of human trafficking. Those are real problems. How do we go about walking with God? Somebody better do something about it. But who? Well, it'll take care of itself. No. No, God says to walk humbly with the Lord. Not long before Jesus was executed, he criticized the religious people of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. These people were careful to present all of the best offerings that they could to God. Even a share of their fanciest spices they would give extravagantly to the Lord. But Jesus called them hypocrites. Jesus called them hypocrites. He said that they had neglected the more important matters of the law, which he named as justice and mercy and faithfulness. It's good to be religious, but don't neglect these other more important matters. If we are going to grow intentionally as disciples of Jesus and as servants in our community for the sake of the kingdom of God, then we must commit ourselves to acting justly, to loving mercy, and to walking humbly with our God. It is so much more than doing just enough to be considered good enough. It's not comfortable when the spotlight shines on us, but we need it. The good news is that God is always present, always calling us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. God is always ready to fill us with His Spirit so that we might imitate Jesus in how we live and how we serve. God is always ready to deepen His relationship with us. The question for us is whether or not we will live up to the verdict that has been set forward in the courtroom. Will we act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God? I hope we will. Do you join me in prayer? Lord God, we give you thanks for this call to faithfulness and this call to intentionality in our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to put into action the faith that we say, so that the world might know that you alone are God and you have done tremendous things. For those trapped in the scourge of human trafficking, Lord, we pray for freedom and we pray that you would help us to become involved in that fight. For those who have broken relationships, even perhaps in this very room, we pray that there would be restoration and healing and mending of friendships, that the world might see that we live a different way. And for those who are desiring a deeper relationship with you, one that lasts every hour and not just this hour, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would speak peace to us and guide us on our journeys of faith, that we might find ourselves in relationship with you at all times and in all places. Teach us, Lord, how to live, for you alone are glorious and worthy of praise. In the name of Christ our Lord, and crucified and risen and coming again Savior, we pray these things.